We'll read verse 8 to verse 13 together. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 8 to verse 13. Again, I'm going to read from the ESV translation, but yeah, you'll be able to follow along in any translation that you have in front of you. A deacon likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as a deacon or as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you that we can know that what we're dealing with this morning is not simply the words of men, but as we confess it to be, as this church confesses it to be, Lord, it is the very word of God. It was breathed out by God. We believe that you inspired every word, every syllable, that there's no part of the scripture that is not inspired. And so, because you inspired it all, we know that it delivers to us one coherent message that we are called to heed. And I pray, Father, that we would heed that message this morning. I pray that we would listen attentively, not as those who look at themselves in the mirror and then turn away and forget what they saw, but I pray that we would listen attentively and that we would then put into practice what we've heard, so that it would have a profound impact, not just on the way that our deacons serve within the church, but I pray that it would have a profound impact on the way that we serve as well. And I pray that all of this would happen, not so that man would be glorified. No, Father, we pray that you would be glorified, even as Christ is proclaimed as he who has the name above every name, at whose name every knee shall bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. And all of that is to the glory of the Father. We pray that this morning's service and our obedience to this message would all be to your glory. And we pray for your aid in this. We cannot do it alone. So we ask for your grace and for the leading of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the last few weeks we've been looking at the two offices that Christ ordained in the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, we saw the first of those offices, namely the office of elder. And we saw that an elder is someone who is equipped and called by Christ to exercise spiritual oversight over the local church. We also saw in our study that it is an important office which calls for a certain passion and carries a certain responsibility. And then in our second study just last week, we saw what the qualifications of an elder entail. They call for godly character, a godly home, spiritual maturity, and a good outside witness. Now, why was the Apostle Paul so meticulous in listing all of these character qualifications for an elder? Because as I reminded you last week, the church is called in this very book, the household of God, just down in this passage in verse 15. It is the household of God, and in Ephesians we read that it is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So we see that the church is precious to God, and I hope the church is precious to you. And because the church is so precious, the Lord would not just entrust that treasure to anyone. You would not entrust your family to anyone. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ordained officers within the local church, ordained that they would be filled by godly Christians. That also gives us a good idea as to why Paul is so meticulous in listing even the qualifications of a deacon. Because this is also another office within the local church. And like with the office of elder, it's an important office that we should not take lightly. Now, what's a deacon? The word that Paul uses for deacon means to serve. It's a servant, much the same as those servants who in John chapter 2 obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ when he commanded that the jars be filled with water and that he prayed over them and they turned into wine. Those who served It's the same word used here. So a deacon, in essence, is someone who serves. But as far as the office is concerned, it's someone who serves in an official capacity within the local church. Now, what does service look like? What does service look like? We all have our own ideas of what service looks like. What does service look like? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us the true meaning of service. You see, on numerous occasions, even often after Jesus has announced His impending death on the cross, the Lord Jesus had to teach His disciples what true service was all about. As He said to them in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a true example of what it means to serve. In that same passage, Jesus explains it this way. He explained service as mutual self-sacrifice when He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." And then He adds, in case you're not convinced, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life as a ransom for many." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not consider service, self-sacrificial service, to be beneath Him. And yet, if there's ever been anyone who deserved to be served, it was Jesus. And yet, He turned that whole picture on its head, and He became the one who served. And this is very unlike what we find in the world. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the world it seems as though everyone is just looking out for number one. Looking out for number one. We see this in marriages where husbands and wives battle for supremacy over one another, while Christ calls them for service. We see this in society where people are constantly trying to one-up one another and show the world that they are more important and that they are more impressive and that other people are actually beneath them. The irony of that is that the more we look out for number one, the more we come second. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And that selfless service led Him to the cross. And that's the kind of service that Jesus calls for. It's more than just a deed. It's more than just one action done on a particular day somewhere in the past, or maybe you intend to do somewhere in the future. It is a disposition. It is an attitude that looks to the interests of others before it looks to your own interests. And again, not because they deserve it, because you'll probably find 1,000 reasons why they don't. It has nothing to do with what the people you serve deserve. If Christ gave us what we deserved, He would not have gone to the cross. It is because Jesus Christ called us to follow in His footsteps that we serve. That should be motivation enough. Before we continue, I know we're going to be talking about deacons this morning. And I know the temptation is, the same when we spoke about elders, the temptation is to say to ourselves, okay, I'm not going to be an elder and I'll just switch off. Let him talk to that elite group of people within the church that he thinks may become elders. And maybe you'd be tempted to do the same thing this morning and say, well, I'm not going to become a deacon, so I'll just politely switch off and smile and nod every now and then while I think about yesterday's rugby. Sad as it was for some. Now, let me remind you again that even though some are called to serve in an official capacity within the church, all of us are called to serve in some way. And so just as we said that we should seek to have a character that is elder-like, even if we don't necessarily become elders, we should seek to have a heart that's deacon-like. So even if you do not aspire to the office of a deacon, even if you may never become a deacon in this church, I hope that what is said here is still something that you aspire to. Because like Christ served, you want to serve as well. The gospel and service is inseparable. You cannot be a Christian without being a servant. Which is what Paul said repeatedly in his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he calls himself a servant of Christ. And he was not just referring to his apostleship. Because later in Colossians chapter 1 verse 25, he calls himself a servant of the church. And so if the gospel has changed you, and the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit indwells you, you should serve. So keep that in mind while we talk about deacons. So, deacons. All believers are called to serve one another with humility, but there are those within the local church who are set apart for service. They are called to live out the implications of the gospel in the practical running of the church. We call them deacons. Now, who can become a deacon? Who can become a deacon? Well, Paul lists a few qualifications in this passage. Let's start here. The qualifications of a deacon. The qualifications of a deacon. We'll start in verse 8. Read with me. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Qualifications. Just as there were qualifications for an elder, there are qualifications for a deacon. You see, because a deacon serves within the local church, and because of the nature of a deacon's office, a deacon will be a visible face within the church. And so people will necessarily look to deacons. So you want your deacons to be people of exemplary character. You want people to be able to look up to them within the local church. And so Paul lists a few qualifications. What kind of person should a deacon be? First, he mentions his character. He mentions that in verse 8 with these words. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. The Apostle Paul starts with dignified. Or if you have an NIV, worthy of respect. Now, what does that mean? I like the NIV translation because that's exactly what it means. It means that this person has such an exemplary character that he is worthy of our respect, praise, or emulation. A dignified person is someone who is serious about the right things in life. Now, this does not mean that a deacon is not someone who has joy, but it does mean that their joy in Christ and their devotion to Christ combine in service for Christ within the local church. Their joy, their passion, their seriousness makes them the kind of people who not only want to serve, but you want to serve with them. That's a deacon. And you cannot engender that kind of respect. You cannot expect that kind of respect if you're double-tongued. Which is what Paul mentions next in the verse. He says, likewise, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued. Isn't that a striking image? Double-tongued. Can you imagine having two tongues in your mouth? Talk about tongue-tied. A double-tongued person, what does it mean? It means that that person means what he or she says. Or a person who's not double-tongued, is not sincere, sorry, does not mean what he or she says. A double-tongued person will say one thing to one person and something else to the next. In Afrikaans, we have an expression for this. Say, ochend en sy aand praatjies. Kom nie ooreen nie. No people like that. His morning and evening conversation do not match. The scriptures have a number of examples of people who were double-tongued. Just this week, I read about Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts chapter 5 lied to the local church, lied to not only the church and the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit, the apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 5, because they said that they brought everything that they had, and yet they kept a little for themselves. They lied. They lied, and the consequences were disastrous. As a young Christian, I knew a church leader who would change his view on evolution depending on who he talked to. If you liked evolution, yes, I can accept that. I believe that. If you don't like evolution, no, no, no. Genesis is right. It made it very hard for me to take anything that he said seriously. Not double-tongued. Can you imagine a double-tongued deacon who's not trustworthy, who's not worthy of our respect? Such hypocrisy cannot be allowed within the diaconate. Paul then adds, not addicted to much wine. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Now what does Paul mean when he says a deacon should not be addicted to too much wine? What's too much wine? Well, Paul said something similar to elders in this chapter in verse 3 when he said an elder should not be a drunkard. And I got a number of questions during the week about last week's message and that particular point. So I think I'll just spend a few minutes here and just explain what I believe this passage teaches us. Christians agree and disagree on this, but if you disagree with me this morning, please bring your Bible and we'll talk about it. So first thing, drinking wine could be okay. Could be okay. The Bible does not say that alcohol is innately evil. Otherwise, we'd have a problem with medicine. The Bible does not say alcohol is innately evil. But before you panic, let me finish. Drinking wine could be okay. But drinking wine could also decidedly not be okay. When is it not okay? There are certain kinds of drinking that the Bible always condemns. The Bible always condemns the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. And Paul warned against this in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Drunkenness is always unwise. As Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Also, the Bible condemns drinking which causes a fellow believer to stumble. See, sometimes I think we're a bit too flippant about this because we forget the world in which we find ourselves. There are a lot of people whose lives have been devastated by alcohol. And if you drink with someone who's been through that, or might be struggling with that, you could cause them to stumble. You could lead them into temptation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17 to 21, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Indeed, everything is clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So finally, don't be cavalier about this. It's a very, very serious matter. We need to be honest about our own weaknesses, and many people don't know where their weaknesses are, so I would rather recommend just avoid it entirely. And we should bear with the weaknesses of others, even if you know where your weaknesses are, and it might not necessarily be wine. It could be the weakness of a brother or a sister. So just avoid it. So again, it could be okay. But it could also, very often, not be okay. As Erwin Raymond said, that if our abuse of alcohol would cause another to stumble or lead them into temptation, we should be willing to give up the temporary pleasure of wine for the eternal heavenly treasures. A deacon should be someone who's temperate in his use of alcohol. But more than that, he should be someone who can say no to alcohol altogether for the sake of the gospel. But you know what's even harder to say no to than alcohol? Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Money. Money. You see, we'll frown upon people who give themselves over to alcohol. We'll frown upon people who give themselves over to whatever strong drink or other thing that might be acceptable social sins, we call them. But we don't always frown upon those who give themselves over to money. Do we? Sadly, money has become one of those acceptable idols. People desire money more than they desire God. They put their hope in money more than they put their hope in God. They serve money rather than serve God. They find their joy in money rather than finding their joy in God. You see, we have so often sought from money what only God can give us. We've turned it into an idol. Deacons should not be lovers of money, because the love of money is the root of all manner of evil, Paul writes to Timothy in this book, chapter 6, verse 10. Greed motivated Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit. Paul will explain later that greed tempted the false teachers to twist the gospel. Greed lured Judas to betray Christ. Go read John chapter 12 again. Deacons should not be greedy for dishonest gain. But in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Be content with what you have and where you are. If you're not content, don't become a deacon. That's his character. Second thing Paul mentions as far as qualifications of a deacon are concerned is his walk with the Lord. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon should be someone who holds to the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? What does that mean? You see, we think about mysteries as something that is strange, esoteric, and ununderstand, not Afrikaans. Onverklaarbaar. Someone help me with the word.
Unexplainable.
Unexplainable. Thank you very much. We think that mystery is some strange esoteric thing, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, a mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, or at least alluded to in the Old Testament, but has now been made plain in the New. That is a mystery, as far as the Bible is concerned. It's almost as if in the Old Testament we saw it, the outline in types and shadows, but in the New Testament the light's been put on and we see the whole picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the dead is called a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church is called a mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, the indwelling of Christ through His Holy Spirit, our hope of glory, is called a mystery. And so what does Paul mean when he says the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is the whole revelation of the New Testament. It's what we believe. It's the gospel and all that it entails. And a deacon should hold fast to that. Now, how can we know that someone truly holds fast to that mystery, that gospel and all its implications? How? His life. His life. His life will be shaped by his faith. His life is his faith made visible. That is why Paul adds, with a clear conscience. Do you know what a conscience is? Because we don't often think about this. What is your conscience? It's that inner part of man that judges our thoughts and our intentions and our deeds. It's the early warning system of the heart. And so your conscience will either condemn you if it's something that's wrong, or it will clear you if it's something that's good. But our conscience is not an infallible guide. You see, it has to be informed by Scripture, because there are those who've informed their consciences with what the world says, and it's no wonder then that they go astray. And we'll read later about false teachers who seared their conscience as with a branding iron until it became so unfeeling that they were neither condemned nor pronounced guiltless by their consciences. They just ignored it altogether. Jonathan Edwards compared the conscience to a sundial. I actually saw a sundial just the other day when we visited friends. They had one in their garden. Your conscience is like the sundial. And the light of the sun, it'll give you a proper reading. And the sun is like the Word of God. But what happens if you approach that same sundial with a candle or in the light of the moon? The reading will be wrong. So for your conscience to be right, it needs to be informed by Scripture. So if someone holds fast to the faith, they know the gospel, they love the gospel, and they hold to it, they've put their faith and trust in it, and they want to live out its implications, their conscience will be rightly informed, and their conscience will be clear. That is what Paul talks about. So a deacon should be someone who has a mature walk with the Lord, holding fast the gospel and all its implications. Then he mentions his servant heart. So we've seen his character, we've seen his walk, then his servant heart, verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Servant's heart. What's a servant's heart? See, Christians have a unique way of expressing things. I don't know if this has happened to you. If people invite you to a church and they tell you that the music is great, you're probably tempted to think that the preaching stinks. Or if someone invites you to a church and they tell you that the preaching is great, you're probably tempted to think that the music stinks. And if someone says that you have a servant's heart, that probably means they want you to stack chairs. Right? Isn't that what we think about service in church? It's not all that it means. See, service is not very popular. We often think of it as grunt work and we only do it begrudgingly. But according to verse 10, a deacon is not just someone who's been set apart for official service in the church. A deacon is someone who's always been serving in the church, and we see that service, and the church just recognizes that service and says, well, this person has always been serving. We know this person is blameless. We can appoint this person to the office of deacon. See, some take this verse to say that a deacon goes through a trial period, and they practice it that way, maybe 6 months, and then after that, how do you do? And we give him a score. We say, okay, now he did well, he can be a deacon. I don't think that's entirely what Paul had in mind. I think that Paul rather has in mind that a deacon has a proven track record of service within the local church. Just think about this. If someone has never served in church, making them a deacon won't magically turn them into a servant. I've actually seen people reason this way. Maybe they'll be more involved if we give them a title. That's not going to change a person's heart. It might just strengthen his hypocrisy. A deacon is someone who doesn't just serve because he's called to it. It's someone who serves because Christ called him to it. Whether the church recognizes that officially or not. And so if you aspire to the office of a deacon, much the same I would say to a young man in the church who aspires to be an elder or a pastor, I'd say get involved. Get involved. Because if someone has never loved and served the church, the seminary won't change that, the eldership won't change that, the diaconate won't change that. You have to have the heart for service long before the office is entrusted to you. And finally, he mentions, as far as the qualifications are concerned, verse 12, his home. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. An elder's home is important. We saw that. A deacon's home is important as well, because who you are at home is who you are. Who you are when no one's watching, that's who you are. And Paul starts with the deacon's relationship with his wife when he says, let the deacon Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And again, the idea there is being a one-woman man. It's not about being married once or twice. If your spouse passes away and you remarry, that does not automatically disqualify you for the diaconate. That's not what it's about. It's about your heart. If you have roaming eyes or a roving heart, you cannot be a deacon. It's as simple as that. I don't care how many times you've been married or unmarried or not married. If you've been single your entire life or only been married once, that does not matter if you have roaming eyes and a roving heart. You should be devoted to one. So, with the most important human relationship in place, what follows? Second most important human relationship, that of parent and child, managing their children and their own households well. See, a deacon is not someone who rules with an iron fist. This idea of manage is to exercise influence so that people follow a right course of action. That's what it's about. It's not someone who can pound on their kids. Discipline, yes. But not shout them into submission. Not rule with a rod of iron. But someone who can guide his family in the ways of the Lord. That's what it's about. If you cannot lead your household well, you will not be able to lead those outside of the church. Or outside of your household in the church. Eli, again, is a good example of what happens when your home is in a mess. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read about the scandalous behavior of his sons and the dishonor it brought on the Lord. And you'll read about the consequences for Eli. It's someone who can manage their own children and their household well. Those are the qualifications of a deacon. But there are two other things I briefly want to mention from this passage as well. The qualifications of a deaconess and the reward of a deacon. Let's tackle the first one. The qualifications of a deaconess. Look at verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Can we have women as deacons? Some believers say that this verse does not refer to female deacons, but that Paul is writing about a deacon's wife. In other words, it is not just important that a deacon be a man of character, but that his wife be a woman of character as well. And there is wisdom in that. Because I cannot imagine serving as an elder or as a deacon if my spouse is actually holding me back in my service to the Lord. So there's great wisdom in that. But is that what Paul is saying in this passage? I do not believe it is. Paul starts this verse with the same words that he started verse 8. Their wives, likewise. Verse 8, deacons, likewise. Or if you have an NIV, in the same way. I believe that Paul is introducing a third category here. We have elders, we have deacons, and we have the deaconess. Also, Paul does not say, as in the ESV translation and the NIV translation, their wives. The possessive is not there. It just says, wives. Which could easily be translated as women. As it is in very many other passages within Scripture. And if you have an honest translation, it'll have a footnote. Which says, like my Bible, or wives likewise must, or women likewise must. So it does not necessarily refer to their wives. I believe that Paul is talking about women who served as deacons in the church. He did not give any qualifications for the wives of elders, so it makes no sense that he would then give qualifications for the wives of deacons. Now, do we have examples of women serving as deacons in the early church? Yes, we do. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul mentions Phoebe, and he calls her a servant of the church. Exactly the same word in the Greek that's translated here, deacon. Deacon. Because a deacon is not an office of spiritual leadership or oversight, but an office of service, women can serve as deacons as well. And again, the qualifications correspond with the qualifications of men. He starts with, look at verse 11, dignified. dignified. The standard is not lowered for women. It's the same. He adds to that something unique. He says, not only must they be dignified, but not slanderers. Not slanderers. Now, I am not going to say that women struggle with this more than men. I'll just leave it there. But he mentions they should not be slanderous. The Greek word, I'm going to mention the Greek word. I don't usually like doing this, but I'm going to give you the Greek word. The Greek word is diabolos. Sound familiar? Devilish talk. There you go. They should not be prone to that. They should not be people who participate or give out their ear to gossip and slander. Why? Because if you serve within the church, trust me, you'll get to know people and you'll get to know some of their secrets. And if you're not trustworthy, it can bring disaster upon the church. Also, not only must she be not a slanderer, but she must be sober-minded, much the same as with an elder. Someone who has control over her thinking, someone who can think straight, analyze a situation, who will not allow her imagination to run away with her. She should also be someone who can say no to alcohol. And then faithful in all things. It's someone that you can lean on, depend on, trust in. And someone that you can entrust things to and know that they will get done. A deaconess. Can women serve as elders? I think over the last couple of weeks I've shown from Scripture, no. Can they serve as deacons? Yes. And then finally, a deacon's reward. Verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Serving can be a thankless task. It's not popular. Not everyone wants to do it. And very often those who do it receiving only criticism for their efforts. If you've served as a deacon, you'll know this. If you've served, you'll know this. Very often the only thing that you hear is criticism. And yet the Lord promises those who serve well, look at verse 13, a good standing for themselves. What does that mean? What does that mean? The image is almost like in the Olympic Games. And they have the podium. And the medals are going to be handed out. A deacon is someone who is on that podium if he serves well. And even though he may not get the honor from men, he will get honor from God. That's what it's about. In good standing. It does not mean that you step onto the pedestal looking down on others because you've been serving them. And it would not be proper to then look down on them. But it does mean that God will not let that service go by, pass by, unnoticed. And that's why he adds, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Confidence. I think one of the reasons we are so shaky in our faith is because we show no evidence of it. Very often we struggle with our profession of faith because we're not involved in church. We're not serving in church. We're not sharing the gospel with anyone. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you committed yourself to service and prayer for others? And very often the reason we then step back and we experience this uncertainty in our own profession of faith, it's because we're not using the gifts that God has given us. We're not fulfilling the calling to which He's called us. We're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. When do we most struggle with our faith? It's when we're disobedient. It's when we're not doing what we're supposed to. You want confidence. Serve. Serve God and serve your fellow members. It's that simple. And as you do so, you will grow. And God will strengthen you. If someone asks for assurance of faith, I have two simple words of advice. Obviously, query their profession of faith. Do you understand the gospel? But beyond that, two simple words of advice. If you're struggling in your faith, go share the gospel with someone. Start there. Go share the gospel with someone. If you have doubts, if you're struggling, go share the gospel with someone. Get outside of yourself. And go share the gospel with someone. And you'll be amazed what that does for your confidence before the Lord. And how that strengthens your faith and affirms what you believe. Even if they reject you. And the second would be, serve. Serve. If you struggle, share the gospel and serve. So I want to close with this idea. Christ is the ultimate example of service. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. I know we look down on service, but Christ did not think it beneath Him to serve. And as an ultimate display almost of His service, in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ actually knelt at the feet of His disciples and He washed their feet. Why did He do that? Jesus did not do that because He was somehow introducing another sacrament, as some people think. Feet washing became a ritual within the medieval church. Actually, in 1213, King John of England washed the feet of 13 beggars. And He kissed their feet after having washed them. It became a tradition. It was continued. King James II washed the feet of 52 beggars in 1685. The spectacle became known as Royal Maundy. And it's still practiced today without the foot washing. Jesus did not do it so that we can then copy what He did and think that somehow that is a special ritual. That's not the point. The point is Jesus did what a common slave of the day would have done. That's the point. As Jesus took the position of a slave who would have washed the diners' feet while they reclined at the table, Himself not even participating in the meal, they would have completely ignored Him, but He would have washed their feet, He would have cleansed their feet from the dirt and the dust and the grime from outside. It would have been a thankless task, it would have been a dirty task, something reserved for the lowest servant in the house. And yet here we have Jesus Christ, the King of glory, tying a towel around His waist and kneeling so that He could wash His disciples' feet. And that's just the start of it, because you know what He did after that? He went to the cross. He did not just humble Himself in serving, becoming like a slave. He humbled Himself in dying for them. And so the next time you think that serving is beneath you, or that it's too much, think about what Christ did and the example that He left. And pray for our deacons that that is what we do as we serve the church. Humbly, selflessly, serving one another. Because that is what Christ called us to. Let's pray.